When the devil finished tempting Jesus in every way, he left him for a while. Then Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Holy Spirit was with him. The news about him spread throughout all that territory. He taught in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went as usual to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him, as he said to them, "This passage of scripture has come true today, as you heard it being read." They were well impressed with him and marveled at the eloquent words that he spoke. They said, "Isn't he the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "I'm sure that you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' You will also tell me to do here in my hometown the same things you heard were done in Capernaum. I tell you this," Jesus added, "prophets are never welcomed in their hometown. Listen to me. It is true that there were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah, when there was no rain for 3.5 years and a severe famine spread through the whole land. Yet Elijah was not sent to anyone in Israel, but only to a widow living in Zarephath in the territory of Sidon. And there were many people suffering from a dreadful skin disease who lived in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. Yet none of them was healed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with anger. They rose up, dragged Jesus out of the town, talking about violence on the street, and took him to the top of the hill on which their town was built. They meant to throw him over the cliff, but he walked through the middle of the crowd and went his way. Okay, and there'll be a PowerPoint as we go through. We're thinking on our theme for the year about building outreach and belonging, and particularly during this season, we're thinking about giving. And today, particularly, we ask that question, the need to give, and how that can make us feel, what that response is that comes out of us. We're talking about giving to the building of God's household. We've mentioned, for instance, the thank offering today, which doesn't just mean really giving to a building, but really giving to all that God is doing. And that's predominantly through people and situations and systems. Although sometimes, obviously because we're material beings, we need buildings to worship in and so on. How do we give to fund ministry and outreach? How do we give to the poor? How do we give towards practical things like the building and so on? Now today I'm not talking about the use of gifts and skills, although on the last Sunday in the month we're spending a vision building day together talking about what we can contribute in terms of our gifting, the things that we enjoy, the things that we're good at, and how those can be used positively to build together. But I'm particularly talking about using our resources of money, but also our time. So far, we've thought about the giving that pleases Jesus. Simply, we said that Jesus is not concerned about percentages of giving, really, just a tenth or 20% or whatever, but giving generously, giving out of all that we have. We've also considered how we need to give to Jesus first and see our giving as to Jesus, so that we treat people as though we were treating Jesus. We respond in that way. We are called to go into all the world. We've just read this amazing statement of the manifesto of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, just part of his manifesto, in fact, that he takes out of Isaiah and said, this is happening. We know it's a manifesto that we carry on. We've read, some of us, these political manifestos and all the promises that have been made. It's quite interesting to think about the manifesto of Jesus. We know that we're here to bring good news. We are here to bring good news to the hungry. We're here to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. Generally, we're here because Jesus has come to bring salvation, the time of Jubilee. And that involves not just spiritual salvation, but also physical, material salvation. Jesus has come to bring a new heaven and a new earth. And sometimes that just seems too much, doesn't it? Do you ever feel that? Even working together with the church, it can seem just too much. It's not just a big ask from God, but it seems an impossible task. It seems impossible. And we can ask this question, in a mission that seems too big, and where the needs of humanity seem to overwhelm the resources we have, to whom do we go? To what do we give? To whom do we give? Who do we help? What are we called to do? And that seems a very important question. We know that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do more in many ways than we can ask or imagine. And we see Jesus coming out of a time of great difficulty, but empowered by the Spirit, which often happens to us, by the way. We go through a great time of difficulty, but in fact we are stronger spiritually coming out the other side. And we see this happening. We know that the Holy Spirit can enable us. But still, we need to know as individuals, and if we are Christian families, as families, but also as a church, what we're called to do. Because otherwise, it's just this vast, overwhelming mission and need. And how do we make those decisions? And it seems to me also that we can become people who are overwhelmed. Now, sometimes that's just so we can pour our heart out to God. God lets us feel overwhelmed. And so in our prayers, we cry to God and we say, what can we do, Lord? You know, I'm unclean. I live amongst a people who are unclean. Things are so bad. And so we cry out to God. But God doesn't want us constantly to be walking around feeling totally oppressed and overwhelmed by the situation. God does want us to feel the need, but not to be totally overwhelmed by it. Becky gave a picture of a boat in the storm, didn't she? And it seems to me that often boats, particularly if they don't have decking, are swamped and they sink. And we read about that in the Sea of Galilee. And as I walked along the beach at Frinton with Jeff on Friday, he was telling me about a form of boats that had no decking. And they became dangerous. They were just catching fish. But because they so often got swamped, they sank. And so often we can feel overwhelmed. And if we become overwhelmed, various things can happen. And there are dangers that can happen which actually stop the mission of God going ahead. I'm going to just suggest perhaps what four of those dangers are that I see. And you may see others, but you may also know which of these most suits you, your nature and temperament. Seems to me when we feel overwhelmed in looking at the world, we can easily develop a type of protectionism. And we feel this in all sorts of ways, not just in our giving, but we certainly feel it along national lines, like the people in this passage in Nazareth felt that on national lines, and that begins to come in. But we can have a sense of protectionism. And we start to say, I'll look after myself and my own. This is a particular danger in a time of economic recession like our own, where whichever government is in power, we know things are going to be difficult. It can also be very true when we're contributing to people's education and well-being, family, back home in another country and so on. But we can say, I'll look after myself and my own. And this seems to me, reminds me of the story of the widow and her son in Zarephath. Now, Jesus makes reference to her here, but you may remember the story which comes in 1 Kings. And her first thought when Elijah comes and says, "Give me a drink, and by the way, before you make yourself some bread, make me a little bread cake and I'll eat that." She must have felt protective, mustn't she? "But there's only enough for me and my son. We're going to eat this and then that's our last meal." There could have been that protectionism. Yet she chose to give. It says God commanded her. We don't know how he did that, but she gave. And she gave bread to Elijah. And then it became a win-win situation for her, because for the next 3 years, God did not let her flour and her oil run out. And not only did Elijah eat, the servant of God, the prophet of God, but she and her son ate. She overcame her protectionism, even though she had so little and shared. But when we are overwhelmed by need, most of us, our first instinct is, I'll look after myself and my family. Another thing that can happen is inertia. We can become paralyzed by fear. And sometimes that's mixed with resentment against God. Why would God let this happen? And we feel inert. There's nothing we can do. We've got no strength to do anything. I call that the Elijah syndrome. Elijah went through a time of great difficulty. There was a falling away from faith in God. It was a really hard time. And he was having real difficulties from various political figures that wanted to get rid of him and so on. And he felt overwhelmed by the presence and power of those who in that situation worshipped Baal, a really dark religion. And he goes to God, I only am left, O God, the Elijah syndrome. And he felt utterly miserable. He felt isolated on his own. And he really felt he couldn't do what God was asking. Have you ever experienced that? The Elijah syndrome. No, says God, that's not factually true. And so often we just don't get the facts right, do we, in a situation. He says, I've got 7,000 other people in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, you are not the only one that is righteous and doing well. You're not the only believer. There are others who haven't given in to the prince of this world, the spirit of the age. Don't give up doing what is right. The third thing that can happen is guilt and panic. Have you ever experienced that? The needs are so vast, and some people really get into this and experience tremendous anxiety. I cannot tell you how many people cannot sleep at night just because they're anxious. Now, sometimes that's hormonal. It's the change of life. Sometimes it's because people are in fear of losing their job. But at other times, it's just to do with a guilt and a panic. I can't do enough. I can never do enough. And C.S. Lewis, and one of my heroes, as you know, part of the time, says, if the devil can't lull you into apathy, then he'll jump on your back and ride you to death. And sometimes we are just pushed because of guilt that's coming much more from the devil and the pit than from anything else. We have guilt and panic, and we think we must get into frenetic activity. And that's really the Martha syndrome, isn't it? And lots of women suffer from it. You know, Martha is an Aramaic name. It's only used once in the scripture, and it means lady or the mistress of the house. And very often, not always, but it is the Marthas of this world who become overwhelmed and in guilt and panic. They look at the amount of work that's needed, all the people that have plonked themselves onto the family because they're following Jesus. They're all in the home, they all need hospitality, and so on. It seems massive. And Martha drives herself, serving the food, showing hospitality. You read about it in Luke 10. And can you believe it? A lot of people wouldn't like this who follow the Protestant work ethic and so on. Jesus gently rebukes the woman for being too buried in domestic duty. Too bothered, really, about it. She made herself too busy Maybe she was feeling guilty. But Jesus, in fact, says, you know, you've missed out on what would have been the best thing to do in this situation. You've actually missed out. And I wasn't asking you to do it. Of course, all the women say, but who would have done it then? That's not the point, is it? But sometimes we can fall into guilt and panic, frenetic activity. I must do more. I must do more. And you can have that in a church. I must do more. You can also have the inertia of, you know, and a lot in between. But it can be this, I must do more. And the last one is, I think that we can be so overwhelmed by human need and so aware that we haven't got the resources that things all get mingled in together. And so we decide to stop trying. And we actually develop the mentality, well, we don't really want the church to grow. We can only cope with what we've got here. And we're rather like the disciples before the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, send them home. Send them home. We want to go home in Mark 6. And Jesus says, will you give them something to eat? And they basically say, well, how? We haven't got enough money. And even if we did, it's too expensive. These are perhaps four of the dangers when we feel overwhelmed, and you will know what sort of reaction you have when you feel overwhelmed. Sometimes, of course, we're overwhelmed perhaps by the wrong things. It's just everything in the world, the work that has to be done, the money that has to be paid, the human need and so on. But we feel overwhelmed. So we need to decide of an action plan, a way of getting through things. An action plan that talks about how we will give, what we will do, who we will work with, who we will receive from. We need to have a way through. We said last week that Jesus made this statement, not saying it was good, but it was a fact. The poor are always with us. And the word that's used for poor people, potokos, actually means there will be people who are in need always. They always live in need because they can only live a day at a time. That's hence the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. Because that's how poor people live. They live a day at a time. And they really only are able to think what food on the table for that day, paying the mobile phone, the electric for that day. And he's saying the poor will always be with you. There will always be situations of need. So what do we give to? Who do we work with? We can't do it all. Even as a church, we can't do it all. But yet, God will be calling us to do some of it. And if we've become too involved in just looking after our own, God will be challenging us. We will not feel at ease in the situation. Or if we've become too frenetic, that in a way we're almost doing it for the wrong reasons, then God will also challenge us about that. Jesus' statement about the work of the two great Israelite prophets, Elijah and Elisha, I think gives us a clue. Seems quite strange it's there, doesn't it? We have to work at saying, why is that in the Bible? Because we haven't got the Jewish background, and we have to sort of say, well, why is that actually in the Bible? During a time of drought and famine, Elijah didn't go to offer help to the many widows in Israel. This is what Jesus is saying. Israel was full of widows in need, but under God's direction, and that's important, and we don't know whether it came into his mind or whether he had a dream or an angel visited him or whatever, but under God's direction, he goes outside Israel to a widow in Zarephath. And he's here for over 3 years. I've mentioned the story already. He cared for, in the grace of God, by his presence there, a foreigner. And God multiplied the flour and the oil. He ignored the widows in Israel. Can you start to feel the people in the synagogue at Nazareth starting to think, didn't look after our people? That's true. He's reminding us that Elijah, our great prophet, did this. And in his second example, Jesus said that there were many people in Israel with dreadful skin conditions. We used to translate that just as leprosy, but it was a whole mixture of skin conditions. But Elisha, so the successor to Elijah, was only called to heal Naaman, the Syrian, another foreigner, another sofa, stranger, outsider, foreigner, alien, not the people in Israel. And he's quoting two examples, how these great prophets were called outside of Israel, the Jews, the chosen people of God, to show God's love, to bring God's truth. And we know that both the widow and Naaman realized the superiority of the God of Israel, and also how God's power and love crossed across to their people. And they acknowledge that truly, says Naaman, I see that the God of Israel is the great God. Pray for me, because when I go back with my master, I'll have to go into the temple and keep worshipping, but really I know there's only one true God. So Jesus refers to these two stories to challenge the national pride and narrowness of people in the city, the town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth wasn't a backwater. It's always depicted in films as a backwater, isn't it? It was a polis, and so there were probably about 20,000 people in it. It was a considerable town, a small city of its day. So they've moved from being enthusiastic about this wonderful man that talks about the coming of the Messiah and says he is, and these wonderful things are going to happen, to being terribly angry with him. And so it makes sense of Jesus' comment in verse 24, a prophet is not appreciated in his hometown. In other words, you are not going to appreciate me. This is my town, but I'm telling you that God is at work on a far broader canvas. You know, the Jews, and particularly some of the Jews, hated the Gentiles. They saw them as being created by God as fuel for the fires of hell. If they were asked why God had created the Gentiles, it was so that there would be fuel in the fires of hell. All right? So each religion and races have these incredible statements about other people. That's not an anti-Jewish statement, by the way. I'm just showing that they're the same as everybody else in saying dreadful things. You understand that, right? Okay? God loves the Jews, God loves the Muslims, God loves the Christians, God loves people of no faith. But I mean, that's how they viewed them. And here is Jesus saying, God sent out his prophets to show love and mercy and grace and receive it back from them. Give me a drink. Who else said that? Jesus, to the Samaritan woman. And Elijah had already said it. Give me a drink of water. To somebody who was a sofa. So the points I take from Jesus' account to help us in our question, remember the question, we are overwhelmed. To whom do we go? To what do we give? How do we make our decisions? I think gives a bit of a clue. We see the narrow nationalism of the people of Israel, particularly in this case in the synagogue of Nazareth. And we are not to mimic this sort of national view. Now, we're going to talk about immigration as a nation. And that's incredibly important. I can say that to a truly international church. We're going to talk about these issues, but it must be our Christian values that help us think and plan intelligently and think about the world, what has happened, not just to Britain, but all the nations of the world. And we must not be narrowly nationalistic, but that still means we've got to work out what it means in today's world. As people who follow Jesus in our service of God, we must recognize that God sends his people beyond our national boundaries and also calls us to welcome strangers. God takes us to people who have nothing to do with our God, because God is one true God and cares about all peoples. It's a standard Christian understanding that we're sent into the world to the people of all nations. That's traditional Christian values. Secondly, we must listen to God's direction. We will make decisions with our family money and our money as a church, and what we give not just to the church but to family and to missions and charities. We must listen to God's direction. Yes, of course we use our mind, but we need to hear God's direction, because all over the earth, God is directing his people how to give and use their resources, who to work with, where to go. We must not decide our career plans on which part of the world we would love to live in or take our family to alone. We must ask God. We must listen to God's direction as to who we are going to. There are many hungry and many sick. There are all sorts of needs, aren't there? There are depressed people. There are suicidal people. There are homeless people. There are people powerless in all sorts of ways. There are the wealthy and the spiritually impoverished people and so on. There are so many needs. Even if you were just to walk as far as you could in an hour from this building, you know, the needs would overwhelm us. The needs are so great. To who do we give and go to? We had a talk here, and the talk deeply moved me. Somebody I knew was giving it, but talking about the work in Zimbabwe, about Zoe and children alone. But what greatly moved me was a question that came at the end of the meeting in the open time in the church. And I have never forgotten this question. We were hearing a talk about the tremendous needs in Zimbabwe, indescribable needs. And as a church, we've supported with many, many others and work in that country. But the question was asked by somebody from the Congo. Why are you not working in the Congo? The needs are much greater. The deaths each day and each week are phenomenal. And I felt it was an authentic and genuine question. I thought it was also well answered. It's a telling question, isn't it? And from somebody who comes from the Congo and loves their people, it seems obvious that if a choice has to be made, then we would choose to go and work and give there. But that's where we start to say, how do I make these choices? In Tower Hamlets and all the East London boroughs and north of London and so on, we can argue the case for giving to many different people and situations. We could give £10 to this, £10 to that. One person could do this, one person could do that, and so on. We could talk about working with children who won't or don't attend school. But then the Gap Project at Bethnal Green, there are two churches that feel called to do that. We could talk about homeless people, and then we could remember that the Methodists and the Salvation Army feel called to work with those people, and others are getting the bug about a night shelter. We could talk about the sex workers on our streets and how they will increase, particularly during the time of the Olympics. And we would remember the Door of Hope Project, people that are called to do that. And so I could go on. Each of us as individuals and as family and us as a church needs to know what God is calling us to do and not for the needs to overwhelm us. As a church, for quite a few years now, our focus has been clear that it's children, youth and families. And I'm relieved in a way because everybody's covered by that title. I'm relieved by that in a way because it gives us scope to also say no to not doing certain other things. I get at least 3 calls a week asking us to join various projects or become stakeholders. And because as a church we've worked through these issues, I'm able sometimes to say, we'll put out your publicity, but that's not what we're called to do. There may be individuals in the church that are, but that's not what we're called to do. So we work on children's and youth projects. We run social events and things like Meeting Point to care and show love, holiday clubs and Winter Wonderland, and we regularly run an Alpha program. And us willing and God empowering, that will continue that Alpha course to do that. And other events, but we need to know what we are called to do. What we are called to do. Making the decisions in our families and in our church. And those decisions are made with consultation. What's the point? Otherwise, who would do the work? It has to be the church. We cannot do everything that needs doing. And indeed, feel relieved, God does not expect us to do everything. Obedience, though, to what God has told us individually and a church is the key. to not being overwhelmed and succumbing to either protectionism, which I suppose we might call self-centeredness, inertia, doing nothing, or guilt and panic, frenetic activity. We're not to be overwhelmed. One important thing is making some of these decisions not on our own. Many people feel that they are the ones alone that make the decision. I do not think that's the way of the New Testament. I think that's the way of our world. It's so individualistic. We are called to make these decisions, particularly when it's talking about us working together as a church, together with others. These decisions are made. And even in our own home, it is good to belong, in our family links as well, to a smaller group where we can talk about these things with other people. Because otherwise, we can get tied up into all sorts of knots. These are big questions. We can be overwhelmed. And yet, to be overwhelmed can lead to things which basically stop good things happening that God wants to happen. We can keep a better balance by working this through as God's people. Poor old Elijah, I'm sure he was wonderful and closer to God than I will ever be, but he'd lost sight of 7,000 other people that were following God. And in these days, we mustn't lose sight of the thousands and millions of other people that are following God throughout the nations. Let's pray.